Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Philippians. We'll look together at the fourth verse of chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 4, and you'll find that on page 982 of your pew Bible. Philippians 4, verse 4, where God's Word reads as follows. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. One of the reasons why the book of Philippians is such a popular and well-loved book is because it's so delightful to read. And it's delightful to read because of Paul's enthusiasm, his warmth that comes out so clearly towards the people of Philippi. He is enthusiastic about the Philippian church, and it's plain in the words that we read in this letter. His love also for the people is easily evident, even as he calls them to agree with each other, as he calls them to be reconciled to each other. And it's also a delight to read because of the themes that we find in this book. In this book, the themes are very positive. It's unlike another one of his letters, for example, the book of Galatians, where he begins immediately with a rebuke for the Galatian church. Here, the themes are often so very positive. Be united. Have joy. And so today's text is an explanation of one of those themes. Rejoicing. Today's text specifies rejoicing as the mission of the Christian church. But also, it specifies the kind of joy that the Philippian church should manifest. And so when we look at this one short verse in the letter to the Philippians, we see that the redemptive work of Christ is the cause for Christian rejoicing, and that they are to therefore rejoice in the Lord. To learn that lesson, we want to look at three things. We want to see the definition of rejoicing, we want to look at the how of rejoicing, and then we want to look at the when of rejoicing. So here's the doctrine that we want to learn together this morning. We want to see the redemptive work of Christ being the cause for the Christians rejoicing, and therefore they are to rejoice in the Lord. We want to see the definition of rejoicing, the how of rejoicing, and the when of rejoicing. So we'll begin by looking at the definition of rejoicing. Today's sermon is based, centered around one idea, this idea of rejoicing. So it's imperative for us as we begin looking at this short verse that we get the meaning of that word rejoice right. It's of paramount importance because sometimes the words that the Bible uses, they're also used in the world, also used in the culture, but they're used with a different meaning. So there may be some overlap between a biblical word and a cultural word. There may be a general sense of continuity, but there is a significant difference between the meaning of those two of that word used in those two different contexts. And so I give as an example the word awesome. You know that to be like a thorn in my flesh right now. This word awesome, there's a difference in terms of how the Bible uses that word awesome and how the world uses that word awesome. In the Bible, the word awesome is used to describe God. God in all His power, in all His might. God is awesome. In the world, when we use the word awesome, sometimes we can use it to refer to something as simple as a meal. That meal was awesome. And so there's a sense in when the world uses that word, it's carrying over what's significant in Scripture, but they're lessening it. They're making it a less significant word. It's now something that's neat, or maybe even something that's impressive, but it's not the same word as the Bible uses. And so today we want to understand the meaning of the word rejoice. What does it mean in Scripture to rejoice? Now we want to look at several different instances in Scripture when the word rejoice is used. Rejoice in our passage is a translation of a Greek word, and the first time that Greek word is used in Scripture is used in Matthew 2. We're not too far into the New Testament, and the word rejoice is used in Matthew 2 and verse 10. In Matthew 2 and verse 10, you have the account of the Magi coming from the east. They see the star that that they had known about somehow in their native land, and they see the star, and it says they rejoice exceedingly. You see, the Magi from the east, they saw the blessing of God confirmed. The star was there, and they rejoiced. Another place in the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, where the word rejoice is used, is in Jesus' parables. In the parable of the man who finds a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13 and verse 44, it says that in his joy, in his rejoicing, that man sold his field, sold everything that he had so that he could acquire the field. The meaning of the parable is the centrality of the having the gospel in your possession, in a sense. That all should take a second place seat when it comes to obtaining the hope of the gospel. There's an abiding exuberance then in fighting the gospel in this parable. An abiding exuberance that leads the Christian to forsake everything for the sake of the gospel. So there's a unique expectation of rejoicing for the Christian, and it's founded in the gospel, in the hope of salvation. Whether it be the Magi seeing the star, whether it be in the treasure hidden in the field, the Christian sees the things of heaven and rejoices in those things. And Jesus' teaching, direct teaching to his disciples, affirms that same truth. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, the disciples had been given power over evil spirits, and they were rejoicing over this gift that they had received, this temporary gift. Well, Jesus says to them in verse 20 of Luke 10, he reminds his disciples not to rejoice in the special gifts that they were given to cast out demons, but rather to rejoice that they are written, that their names are written in the book of life. So the disciples are called to rejoice not in the things that they might enjoy temporarily here in this life, but they're called to rejoice in being written in the book of life, rejoice in belonging to Christ, rejoice in the prospect of an eternity of heaven. Now, this might be a surprising thing when it comes to the word rejoicing in the New Testament. The word rejoicing is also ascribed to the wicked. The wicked are also said to rejoice in God's word. So, for example, in Mark 14 and in verse 11, it's near the end of Mark's gospel, so we can guess where we're at. We're at Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot. And the chief priests and the ruling class says in verse 11 of Mark 14, rejoice at Judas' willingness to betray Christ. You see, whether it's a positive rejoicing or a negative rejoicing, there's a difference between rejoicing and happiness. We've seen that before. Happiness is a momentary response to a specific circumstance. We can get happy very quickly, and we can get unhappy very quickly. It doesn't take a lot to change our condition from happiness to unhappiness. It doesn't mean that happiness is invalid as a feeling. Happiness is a gift from God. It's simply not in the same category as rejoicing. We're happy at Thanksgiving. We're happy when we get a present. We're happy when we win a race or we win a game. We're happy when all the family is together. All those things are valid. We shouldn't feel guilty about feeling happy in those moments. It's right for us to be happy in those moments. But the call to rejoicing is different. You see, if we're to attribute happiness and rejoicing to how we process data that comes in, we might say that happiness comes from what we see with our eye. Right? It's momentary. It's quick. We take in data, and immediately there's the response of happiness. That's what happiness is. It's not wrong, but it's different than rejoicing. Rejoicing isn't what we see with our eyes. Rejoicing is what we know in our heart. Rejoicing comes from an abiding truth that forms a foundation for our outlook in life as a believer. When Paul speaks of rejoicing, he's speaking of an expression of the abiding gladness that is foundational to the part of the Christian life. He is speaking of the gladness that comes from knowing Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for the guilt of your sins. And so with that in the background, Paul commands us. He commands the Philippian church. He commands us. He says, rejoice. But there's more to Paul's call for rejoicing. There is a how to Paul's call to rejoicing. Paul's specific when he calls the people of God to rejoice. His directive gives shape to the rejoicing that he urges the Philippian Christians to have. Paul's exhortation to the Philippians is not, find some abiding truth, make it the rock of your life, and rejoice in it. Rejoice in whatever you find the most important thing in your life. No, Paul has a specific directive that he gives in rejoicing. He says, rejoice in the Lord. That's not the first time that he wrote that in this letter. He says in this letter, rejoice in the Lord, also in Philippians 3 and verse 1. He's written the same thing there. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul's being specific. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, when we looked at this same phrase one chapter ago, and in Philippians 3 and verse 1, we saw several things. We saw some causes for rejoicing. We saw creation, God's work of creation as a cause for rejoicing, mentioned that way in Scripture. We saw redemption as a cause for rejoicing. We saw hope in heaven as a cause for rejoicing. We also looked at some things that might obscure our rejoicing. We looked at legalism, seeking to earn our own righteousness before the Lord, how that would rob us of our rejoicing. Hypocrisy, pretending to walk before the Lord while really seeking to glorify ourselves. We looked at traditionalism and the neglect of God as causes where our rejoicing would be obscured. Today, we're going to look at the basic reason for what it is to rejoice in the Lord. We want to know what it means to rejoice in the Lord, and that will require an understanding of the gospel and its context. So when we think about the Bible and how the Bible proclaims the gospel, the Bible doesn't proclaim the gospel just by giving us John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've done your Bible reading. The Bible is more than one verse. And so there is the good news of the gospel, but the good news of the gospel sits within a larger context in Scripture. And so when the Bible begins the story of redemption, which is what Scripture is, when the Bible begins the story of redemption, it begins with God. It begins with talking about God and His power and His might. It begins by talking about God is great and God is awesome. Not in the sense that the culture would use that word. In our culture, everything is great. If somebody asks you how you're doing, even if you're having a miserable day, what do you say? You say, I'm doing great. Awesome, again, already mentioned, the word that's been hijacked to describe just about anything that's mildly impressive in our world. We're not using God as great and awesome in that sense, not in that way, but in the way that God is described in Scripture. The God of Scripture who, in Judges 13, verse 21, appears to Samson's parents as an angel of the Lord, as the angel of the Lord. And Samson's parents say, we will die because we have seen the Lord. The God who is awesome in the sense of Revelation 1, verse 17, where the Apostle John, who walked with Christ 3 years on earth as His disciple, as one of His acquainted friends, and he comes face to face with the living God in a vision, and he falls down on the ground as if he's dead. That's the kind of awe that we're talking about. That's the kind of greatness that we're talking about. Now, to know God in that way wouldn't necessarily be a problem if our relationship with God was right. Our relationship with God was good. For example, the angels in heaven live before the splendor and greatness of God. Now, they live before the splendor and greatness of God. If we look at the descriptions of the angels in heaven with their wings covering their eyes, their wings covering their feet, crying out in worship before Him all the time. But they don't live before Him in terror. They live before Him as His messengers. So if we were in right relationship with God, it wouldn't be a problem that God was great and awesome. But we don't live in a right relationship with God. Romans 3 and verse 10 through 18 talks about what man is like in his nature. It says that nobody seeks after God, that we are all worthless, that nobody does good, not even one person, that our throats are an open grave, that we use our tongues to deceive, that our mouths are full of curses and bitterness, that our feet are swift to shed blood, that our paths are ruin and misery, and that we don't know the way of peace, and we have no fear of God. That's man in his natural condition. And you want to test whether or not that's true? Open up any history book. Open up any history book and see the path of sin and misery that man has tread. Wars, murders, persecutions, slaughters, corruptions. That's why theologically we refer to our life apart from Christ as a life of sin and misery. Sin introduces into this world a misery that cannot be healed by man. Man is a rebel against God, and daily he is adding to the mountain of sin that he has, the mountain of sin that belongs to him because of his rebellion against God. You see, man by nature is a traitor against the God, the King of all the universe. It's the stuff of fiction. You know what I'm talking about? You're reading maybe a historical fiction, or you're watching a movie where there's a traitor and he's been caught and he's in his cell, barren place. He has bars, and right outside his window, the gallows are being built and tested. And he hears the rope being pulled and the bag of sand snap as the gallows are being tested for his execution. That criminal, that traitor, he has no hope for salvation. He has no hope for redemption. Just every moment he knows he's one step closer to his demise. He's one step closer to his condemnation. That's man before God without Christ. That's who we are. We are rebellious against God. That's what the context of the gospel teaches us. This great God, this mighty God, this powerful God, and this rebellious creature, who God has said, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you sin against me, you will surely die. That's the doom of man. That's the doom of man before God. But Paul says something different. Paul doesn't say, wallow in your sin before God, does he? What does he say in our verse? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord because at the very core of life as a Christian is an understanding that the reality of my condition is forever changed. If man apart from Christ is the prisoner in the cell with his face pressed against the bar, listening and hearing the approaching doom coming closer every moment of every day, the life of the Christian, the life of the person who is in Christ, is forever altered. The prison door is thrown open. The shackles have been thrown off your wrists. And not only are you free to escape, but your record is completely wiped. There's no hint of your rebellion anymore before the Lord. Now think of how a traitor in prison would feel from moment A to moment B, from the moment where he's facing his doom to the moment that he's not only free, but he's now a friend of the King. Think of the difference in his life. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because all the work that the Lord has done on your behalf is given to you as a gift. Now, how does that affect you? Is it theory for you? Or is it real? Is it something that you like to talk about? Or is it something that has taken root deep inside your heart? Something that you never let go of? Something that every day you wake up and the first thing you think about is, I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I can rejoice in the Lord. If you are born again, if you are possessing a mind that's renewed by the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ on your behalf, it should both crush you and make you elated. Isn't that right? It should crush you in the sense that you think, well, my sin, My sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. My sin is what caused Him to be cursed by God, to be a curse for me, to suffer the anguish of hell on my behalf. That's the crushing knowledge of the Christian. But the elating, the rejoicing of the Christian, it comes from knowing that Christ went there willingly. That Christ did it gladly. That Christ did it perfectly. That you are raised with Christ. Christ is the very foundation of my hope. Yes, God will bring fruit in my life when I am in Christ, but the ultimate foundation for my rejoicing isn't in my works, but it's in God's foundational promise. What is your response to the promise of God? There's a failure to see what Christ has done sometimes, isn't there? There's a failure for us to rejoice. The failure for us to be glad before the Lord. And in those moments, when we know what God has promised, and we know what Christ has accomplished, and yet we fail to rejoice, in those moments, really in our hearts, we're at odds. We're at odds with the One who has made us new. We're at odds with the One who has given us the promise of redemption. So in a sense, rejoicing, flowing from our hearts, it includes happiness. But the source of that feeling is different. You see, the priests who did evil, they rejoiced because now they knew what the thing that they wanted most, Jesus Christ dead, that they were able to accomplish it now. That's what they were rejoicing over. They were rejoicing over the evil foundation of their lives. Well, we rejoice over the foundation of our lives as well. But for the Christian, it's different. It's an opposite foundation to the priest. It's an opposite abiding principle. And that principle is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. That's what the treasure is. That's what the treasure is for the Christian. That's what his motive is. That's what Paul is exhorting the Philippians to. He's exhorting them to rejoice in the work of Christ. It's the cause for Christian work. It's the cause for Christian unity. It's the cause even for life itself as a Christian. The Christian lives rejoicing that they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They live rejoicing in the Lord. So that's the how of rejoicing. Now, let's finish by looking at the when of rejoicing. Paul is specific. He tells us to rejoice, not generically. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord. But then he also is more specific than that. He tells us the when of rejoicing. He says in verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. So, we're to rejoice at all times. Because of the eternity of the promise of Christ, because Christ's promise will never fail, the rejoicing of the Christian should match. It should match the duration of the gift that we have received. Rejoicing, the overflow of gratitude from the Christian heart, it's not based on circumstances. Our happiness is based on circumstances often. But our rejoicing isn't based on circumstances. The rejoicing of the Christian is permanent. And that's how Paul calls us to rejoice. In another letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always. It's so important for Paul that the Christian is to rejoice that he repeats it. Even in our verse, in one verse, he repeats the same idea twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Paul, it seems like he wants to ensure that we don't forget. Now, why would he do that with the call to rejoice? It's because it's easy for us to forget, isn't it? It's easy for us to forget to rejoice. And that's because our lives aren't just made up of happy walks along shade-covered promenades with fluffy pillows lining the way just in case we fall over. That's not what Christian life is like. In my family, we eat breakfast together. 7:30, deadline. We have breakfast. Everybody has their cup of water. Everybody has their oatmeal. And there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth sometimes over the menu selection. But that's not my problem because I pay for the food. I get to decide what food we eat. And sometimes I think maybe it's for revenge. But sometimes we start breakfast at 7:30. And by 7:32, two cups of water have already been knocked over. And we're wiping up piles of water with towels, and it's like chaos is introduced immediately into our day. Now that's a pretty trite example. What's my point? My point is that as Christians, at times we face difficulties. Life is messy. Our lives aren't neat. Our Christian faith sometimes isn't even neat. Despite all that Christ obtains for us, despite all that Christ gives to us, we at times lose sight. We're racked with doubts. We fall into sin. We lack faith at times. We even have attacks from the outside, persecutions and hardships that we face. Sometimes even exactly because of our faith in Christ. And so Paul, in the midst of that, reminds us, rejoice, because I know it's easy for you to forget. I will say it again, rejoice. So that has some implications for us as Christians. If the abiding presence of Christ is our cause for rejoicing, and if we're called by Paul to always rejoice and to never forget that abiding presence of Christ in rejoicing, there are three different ways, many different ways, but three that I want to mention to us, where we can learn to rejoice as God's people. The first one's obvious. We should rejoice in times of blessing. Rejoice in the kindnesses of God. Now, it's an obvious one, but sometimes it's also one that we neglect. Isn't it easiest to neglect prayer to God when things are going well? Isn't it easiest to neglect God when everything seems to be going right? But we must always remember to rejoice at the blessings that God has given to us. So that's why, children, this is why you pray before you eat your food. Because it's a rejoicing before the Lord that you have received something from His hand. You're giving thanks. You're celebrating the gift that He has given to you. That's why we thank God in prayer when it comes to our safety, when it comes to our health, when it comes to having believing children, when it comes to the provision of employment, when it comes to our church family, when it comes to freedom to gather to praise the Lord. These are all blessings from God. And we should rejoice in those things every day. But what's our temptation? Our temptation is to take these things for granted, isn't it? Well, of course I'm healthy. Why wouldn't I be healthy? Of course I have food. Why wouldn't I have food? Of course my children believe. Why wouldn't they believe? Of course I'm safe to worship Christ. Why wouldn't I be safe to worship Christ? Those are all blessings from God. And as God's people, we should rejoice in times of blessing. Second thing that we can learn about rejoicing is that we should rejoice in times of persecution. Now, I want to state up front, I don't know what you've endured for the sake of Christ in this country, but persecution is theory for us. Persecution is not reality for North American believers. We may face inconvenience, but God has spared the North American church from real persecution. But if persecution ever should come, Scripture teaches us that we should rejoice in it. Jesus tells us that we should rejoice in persecution in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning. Matthew 5 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why rejoice in persecution? You rejoice in persecution because you belong to Christ. That foundation hasn't changed in your life, has it? It's still exactly the same, whether things are going well or whether you're being persecuted. You belong to Christ. And belonging to Christ, as we've looked at these different passages in Scripture, belonging to Christ is the reason for Christian rejoicing. So in persecution, we can rejoice because we belong to the Lord. And the third lesson for rejoicing comes to us in the way of suffering. We should rejoice in suffering. Not the same sense as persecution. Persecution is something that is foisted on you by another person, people who pursue you for your faith. Suffering, it could be the hardships that happen to us. Right? We should recognize and realize that we are not guaranteed food. We're not guaranteed health. we're not guaranteed safety. God never promises all those things to us. Some of us here have had the pain of watching their children even walk away from the faith that they were raised in. Some people here have endured unemployment, which lasted longer than they would have liked. In the world, you can look around where natural disasters strike. There are Christians there in those places. Christians who suffer because of natural disasters. There are people in our own congregation who have recently experienced receiving unexpected diagnoses of serious illness in their lives. Suffering. James 1 verse 2 and 3 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Why do we rejoice in suffering? How can suffering be joy to us? Well, it's because suffering tests whether or not your faith is real. And when your faith is real, it means that you are in Christ. You're back at the same foundation again. You see that? We're in Christ. Being in Christ is the cause for our rejoicing. It's not to say that suffering is easy. It's not to say that persecution is delightful. But in the middle of it, the Christian church should still be able to rejoice. You see, the lives of all Christians have some element of suffering in them. It's a necessary effect of sin. Because of sin, there's suffering in the world. Oftentimes, even when we're engaged in sin, we have this wrong notion that our sin can somehow be kept private, won't affect the people around us. But how many wives have wept over the sins of their husbands, and how many husbands have wept over the sins of their wives? How many children have been reduced to tears by their parents, and how many parents have been reduced to tears by the sins of their children? How many gunmen have left a wake of destruction in families of people they don't even know? Wide reaching. How many people have faced the sin and misery of this life, all because of sin? Sin causes pain. And yet, Paul says, in the midst of the life of sin, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, what if you're here today and you don't experience any joy in the Lord? I want you to listen to me. If you have no joy in the Lord, you have no Christian joy. So I want you to ask yourself if it's possible that you're looking for happiness instead of looking for joy. Do you want temporary happiness instead of the abiding joy of a soul saved from hell? Is it possible that you're seeking happiness even in something else, not even seeking happiness in the Lord at all? The solution for you is to put aside the things that are fading and temporary and look to Christ, the object of Christian rejoicing. What's the theme of our text? What's the thread in our text? Well, we started with a definition of rejoicing, the abiding gladness that the Christian finds in the work of Christ. And we see that that's not a passing happiness. It's an abiding rejoicing. It's not shallow, but it's rooted in an understanding of the gospel and its context. It's rooted in understanding God's holiness, man's depravity, mercy for the unworthy found in Christ Jesus, freedom from the guilt and dominion of sin. We've seen the lasting value of that promise, the eternity of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and the gladness, the rejoicing that should match, because the promise of God never ends. And so because of the reason for rejoicing is abiding, therefore the circumstances that we face can never hinder our rejoicing. If we in times of great blessing see God's hand in us, in our lives, our response should be rejoicing. If we are in times of persecution with a hand of our fellow man weighing heavy on us, we should respond with rejoicing, because we know that though there's pain present now, we are only being harmed temporarily, that we will be restored by Christ. If we face times of suffering, we should rejoice knowing that our faith is being tested, being built up. The circumstances are very different in each of those, but the union with Christ makes the rejoicing all the same. So Paul's call to rejoicing here in this verse, it's repeated. Rejoice, I say it again, rejoice. But it's a specific kind of rejoicing that Paul has in mind. Rejoice in the Lord, I say it again, rejoice. But it's also time sensitive. When Paul gives this instruction to the Philippian church, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. That's the call of Paul to the Christian. That's the call of Paul for you and me. And it's based on the promise of the gospel. To be in Christ means to be rejoicing. To be in Christ means to be at peace because His promise remains the same yesterday and today and forever. So rejoice in the Lord always, brothers and sisters. I will say it again, rejoice.